Good morning. I said last time, one of the things I mentioned was that it's really good to pray the prayers that are in the New Testament. Because, you know, the thing is, we need God's help to know Him. Right? You know, we read that prayer in Ephesians 3, and it's all about asking for God's help to know the magnitude of His love. Because really, on our own, based on our own capacity and our own limitations, it's really impossible to know the infinite nature of God's love. But we have the infinite one in us who's able to cause us to know that which surpasses knowledge. And really, that's just another way of saying we need God's help to know God. You know, we can try to, you know, people for generations have tried to approach Him intellectually and try to understand Him and try to know Him in that way. And it really, that's really not possible. Not that we discount knowing Him in our minds, because we do want to know Him in our minds. But we need Him to set our minds free so that we can know Him, so that we can know His grace and His love and His mercy and His goodness and His kindness, because every aspect of who He is infinitely better than we can ever imagine possible. Isn't that right? So it's a good thing, you know, in Paul, in these prayers that usually come at the beginning of his letters, but sometimes they're stuck in the middle too, you know, that's basically what he's praying for the people who are reading the letters. He's asking for God to help them to know Him, to know God. And so those are really good prayers to pray. I mean, to pray in the prayers of Scripture are incredibly powerful. Because, you know, frankly, lots of times in our own prayer life, we can get off into selfishness and self-orientation, right? But if we're praying the prayers of Scripture, we're praying for what God wants for us, which is going to be good. Now, I said we were going to start looking a little bit at the letter to the Colossians this week and some particular aspects of it. Don't worry, we're not going to go through the whole thing piece by piece. But it also starts out with a prayer. So I thought it'd be good for us to start with that prayer this morning, okay? All right? Now, I'm going to read it to you. It's not on your sheet. And I'm just going to kind of change the pronouns a little bit because, you know, obviously Paul was writing and praying for the sake of those who were reading what he was writing. So I'm just going to pray it for us as a group, okay? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Father, we continually ask that You would fill us with the knowledge of Your will through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that we may live a life worthy of You, Lord, and please You in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of You, God, being strengthened with all power according to Your glorious might, so that we may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to You, Father. You have qualified us to share in the inheritance of Your holy people, in the kingdom of Your light. For You have rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son You love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Amen. All right, so we're praying there that the Spirit would help us, that the Spirit would allow us to know God in accordance with a wisdom and understanding that only He can bring. And there's power in that. Not just in the knowing of Him, but in the living out of the knowing of Him. To live a life worthy of the calling to which we've been called. You know, because you know, God wants us to do what we were created to do. And that is to be those who bear His image on the earth, who reflect His nature and His character. And that's not possible without Him. But the good news is that He's passionately available to us and powerfully available to us so that we can fulfill every purpose for which we've been created and called in Christ Jesus. Amen? Amen. Now, last time we said that in Christ, we've been given a radical new life which leads to a radical new lifestyle. You realize that, right? God didn't just save us from the dominion of darkness and bring us into the kingdom of the Son he loves so that we can one day go to heaven. No, he saved us, and he's given us a radical new life, which is this, his own uncreated life, so that now in living that life empowered by him, we can represent who he is on the earth. We the radical new life should always lead to a radical new lifestyle, okay? If our lives aren't being changed by the person of the Spirit and Christ in us, then, frankly, we should seriously consider whether or not we're actually have had a radical encounter with the Lord. A radical encounter with the Lord is going to lead to a radical change in the way that we live. Okay? To think otherwise is just to, it's just to kid ourselves. Now, the question that we want to begin to look at this week is, what's our part then in living out this radical new life? Okay? Because we're going to play a part in it. And the short answer to that is that we walk by the Spirit, which means that we live by him. We live walking with him, relating to him. And in the walking and relating to him, his power changes who we are, changes the way that we live. We live according to his character and according to his nature and according to his power, which dwells in us and among us. So it's not just us individually whose lives should be changed by this power that resides in us, but it's us collectively, right? In fact, it's even more so us collectively. We should be so different than other groups of people in the earth that those other groups are drawn to the powerful difference that's alive and at work in us as the people of Jesus Christ. And so as we read this, don't just think of my lifestyle as an individual. Think of our lifestyle as a community. It should be radically different. Okay? Now, the question we want to begin to look at this week is then, what's our part in this? How do we cooperate with God in bringing forth this beautiful and amazing expression of who he is on the earth in the body of his Son? All right? How do we do that? Now, the main practical way of doing that is by deliberately practicing his character. God has revealed himself in us, his character, his nature, his values, his emotions. All of who he is has been powerfully revealed to us through his Son and in his Word and by his Spirit. And our highest calling in life is to be like him, to represent his nature and his character on the earth. Now, to do that requires first that we pay attention to who he is, okay? We don't want to first pay attention to the way that we're living, all right? We first want to pay attention to who he is, and us knowing who he is then empowers the way that we live, all right? Now, like I said last time, we're going to be spending the next couple of weeks in this letter to the Colossians. But before we get to the text, I just want to kind of illustrate what are the basic characteristics of our pre-Christ and post-Christ existence, okay? Because, if we're radically different than what we used to be, there should be radical differences in the characteristics of life before Christ and the characteristics of life after Christ, right? And there are radical differences. Now, we've done this before, but it's always good to remember, okay? So pre-Christ and post-Christ. Now, pre-Christ, every single human being after the fall is characterized by death. After Christ, what are we characterized by? Life. That's a fairly stark contrast there, isn't it? Pre-Christ, every person was ruled by a fallen nature, which the Bible calls the flesh, right? Post-Christ, we're ruled now by a new nature, which is what? The Spirit, okay? In the flesh, ruled in the flesh, pre-Christ, we lived in a dominion which is called by the Bible again the present evil age. That's in other words, that's the kingdom where people pre-Christ are living. okay, in the present evil age. Now, post-Christ, in what kingdom are the people of Christ living? The kingdom of God. A totally different way of being ruled. Being ruled by a grace and a benevolent power that's so amazing, we can't ever even wrap our minds completely around how wonderful it is to be under the rule of God. All right? Now, in the present evil age, the power that ruled every single person is the power of sin. And again, the Bible says that every person living pre-Christ in the present evil age is helpless in regards to this power of sin at work in their lives, okay? It is a power at work. All right? How about post-Christ? What is the power that controls and is at work in everybody's life after Christ? It's grace. One of the greatest realities of this transformation that happens pre and post-Christ is we're no longer ruled by a wicked power of sin. We're now ruled by a benevolent power, which is the grace of God, which has been poured out in His Son. All right? And finally, you know, the authority within the religious systems of pre-Christ is a righteousness which comes by doing law, right? By following the rules, which is always going to be a self-righteousness, right? Yes, okay. And then post-Christ, one of the great things that we've been given in Christ is God's own righteousness, the righteousness of God. Now, as you look at these two different sides of the ledger here, we'll call it a ledger for the sake of two columns. We have column A and column B. All right. Christian life is not about choosing one from column A and two from column B. It's all about living in column B. You know, and you can see how radical the difference is. Can y'all see that over there? Well, I wound it around a little bit. There couldn't be anything more radically different than life on one side versus life on the other side, okay? Everything about life on either side of the ledger is completely different. All right, now, to the letter of Colossians. Now, this is a letter to the people of God, which lets them know two things, okay? Primarily, it's all about letting us know two things. The first of those two things, and the foremost of those two things, is the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. All right? Everybody hear that? The first of those two things is the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. Now let's read. We'll start in chapter 1, verse 15. On the top of your sheet, we'll read this first paragraph here. And it's talking about Christ. It says, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy." Christ has the supremacy in what? Everything. "For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross." All right, so Christ is supreme over creation because everything was created through Him. He's the purpose of creation. He's God's focus in creations. All things, this says, were created through Him, and not just through Him, but all things were created for Him. All right? He's supreme over everything. Now, Christ also, being the fullness of God in bodily form, is sufficient to fulfill every purpose of God in creation, which is to which is to reconcile, to join all things to himself through the peace that Christ secured on the cross. All right? So Christ is supreme over everything, and Christ is sufficient to accomplish everything that God ever wanted to accomplish. That's the two points, okay? Christ is supreme, his supremacy, and Christ is sufficient. In other words, God doesn't need anything else besides Christ to accomplish everything that he wanted to accomplish. There's a sufficiency in Jesus Christ. Now, so that's the first aspect, the first main point of the letter, which is really the main point of everything. Christ is supreme and Christ is sufficient. Now, inherent in that, in Christ being supreme and Christ being sufficient, is what? We don't have to be. We're neither supreme, nor do we need to add any sufficiency to him and to what God has accomplished through him. All right? Now, there's a tremendous amount of liberty in grabbing a hold of that, okay? We don't need to add anything to Christ. Because really, if you look at the fundamental message underlying all dead religious activity, it's that you have to add something to God. We bring something that's lacking in God, whether it be the work of Christ or whatever, through our works and our activity, through our whatever, through our worship. No. Everything that we do within the body of Christ should be in response to those two realities that Christ is supreme and Christ is completely sufficient. And again, there's a tremendous amount of liberty in knowing that. Now, so therefore we get to the second aspect of the letter, which is that we, as the people of Jesus, are therefore complete in him. All right? So because of his sufficiency and his authority over creation, everything that we need in order to fulfill every purpose that he has for us, which is to be his people and to represent him on the earth, is all available to us in the sufficiency of Christ. We don't need to add anything to that. All right? It's all he has supplied the sufficiency for us. So, let's read on, verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. That was before. That was like life over here, right? In the pre-Christ reality. We're enemies of God. But now, in Christ, he has reconciled us through Christ's physical body, through death, to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. It's easy to read over that without really getting what it says. All right? We've been presented in Christ, holy in the sight of God, without blemish, and free from every accusation. Now it says, if you continue in your faith, which doesn't mean this all is because of our power to believe, it means simply if we don't walk away from trusting that God has done this in his Son. The only way we can ever walk out of the reality of what has happened post-Christ versus pre-Christ is to quit trusting God and to walk away from everything that he's made possible in his Son. Established and firmed, if you continue in this trust, we continue in this trust till the end, knowing that we have a hope. We continue in this trust, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a servant. See, there can be absolutely no aspect of the gospel message, the good news, that talks about what we have to do for God. That would not really be good news, right? That's putting this burden, this weight on us again, this yoke, which mankind could never carry. This yoke that says we have to supply something that God is lacking. No, and the gospel declares that he's done everything necessary. He's done everything necessary to accomplish all of his purpose and to align us with the new creature reality of who we are in Christ. Now look at the next verse, 2, 9, and 10. It says, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ you have been brought to" what? Fullness. Other translations say completeness. In Christ, we've already been brought to fullness. In Christ, all of the fullness of God dwells in bodily form, and in Christ we have been brought to complete fullness already. So because we're complete in him, and we've been brought to fullness in him, we don't need to add anything to him or to our life in him. You know, in other words, he's already accomplished everything necessary for our life in him. And so the good news of the gospel is that we don't have to add anything to who he is or to what he's accomplished in order for us to be complete in him. That's the good news. So Christ is all we need in order to experience and to enjoy the completeness that we have in him. Now, the point of the rest of chapter 2, I'm kind of giving you an overview. We're really getting to chapter 3, all right? But I hate just reading that out of context, because this is really important what leads up to chapter 3, all right? Then the rest of chapter 2, it's explaining his sufficiency and our completeness in him. Okay, these things that we already have, he's sufficient and we're complete in him, we have a fullness in him. Those things are never going to be experienced by us on the earth by looking at the things of the world or by looking at the things of dead religious practice. Did you hear that? Okay, in Christ we already have, first of all, he is sufficient. He's the head over everything. And in him, we're complete. We have the fullness of what his fullness is ours in him, okay? And so, we'll never experience that fullness and that completeness on the earth while we're looking at the things of the earth or while we're looking at the practices of dead religion. Those things actually rob us from the experience of the gospel and the experience of the completeness that we have in Christ, looking to those things. So you see the things that belong to the world and to its dead religious systems, they all imply that Christ is not sufficient and that we are not complete. All right? That's what the world says to us. There's got to be more outside of Christ. And the systems of religion say you're not complete in here, and here's what you have to do in order to be complete. The gospel's not about who we are and what we do. It's about who he is and what he's done. That's what the gospel's about. And so, dead religious systems always attempt to add to Jesus. We don't need to add to Jesus. He's plenty sufficient all on his own. And so, those practices, what they do is they imply that Christ is not enough. But the gospel declares that Christ is enough. He is enough. And sadly, looking at those things of the world and the things of dead religious practice, they actually steal from and cheat God's people from their experience of Christ. Now, it's very easy to fall into that trap of thinking that we have to supply something that's lacking in him. But then the instant that we do that, we fall into that thinking, then we actually lose out in some degree on the experience of who he is and his completeness. An example would be, just throughout the history of religion, you commit an error, you sin, you fall down or whatever. It's all about, being restored from that is all about you doing some sort of penance and supplying some sort of, you doing something that brings about your forgiveness for that's outside of what Christ has already accomplished. No, all you have to do is trust that he has forgiven you. And then allow the power of that forgiveness to change you. The power of his completeness, turn you around. And empower you to not practice that thing anymore. But over and over again, the systems of religion have told people, you know, this is all about, you know, what you have to do to bring about your reconciliation to God. No, the gospel is all about what God has done to bring about our reconciliation to him. Does that make sense? You know, and so what we're going to get into in chapter 3, it's all about now how do we experience, because obviously all forgiveness is in Christ, right? So the question is, what about the scripture, if you don't forgive your brother, you won't be forgiven? All right, all forgiveness is in Christ, all right? So if we're walking in unforgiveness, what are we cutting ourselves off from? We're cutting ourselves off from the experience of his forgiveness to us. And so it doesn't change the fact that we are forgiven. What it does is it cuts ourselves off from experiencing that in that relationship. Right. It's okay. So everything that we, okay. So, all right. So the question then becomes, all right, how do we then align ourselves with this sufficiency and completeness of Christ? Okay. That's the question. You know, how do we come into alignment with what's true in him? All right. And again, that's always by not focusing on who we are and what we do, but it's by focusing on who he is and what he's done, and then that filters its way down into who we are and how we live. All right, so it's which do you put first? Okay? All right, let's read verse 16. Chapter 2, 16. And it's talking about, you know, not allowing these systems to take from your experience of the completeness that we have in Christ. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found where? In Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person goes into great detail about what they've seen, boasting about their spiritual experiences. There's one thing I've learned in the last 5 years, more than anything else, is watch out for that. Watch out for people boasting in their spiritual experiences. Just as an aside, this really struck me. I was, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul's having to defend his apostleship because there's a group of people that have come into the church there in Corinth who were trying to get the people to follow them instead of following Paul, who was their founding apostle, right? They're kind of their father in the faith, the one who founded the church there. And one of the ways that they were doing this was in boasting about these great, incredible spiritual experiences they had, to get these Corinthians who had this disposition to follow after things that they considered to be spiritual, great wow spiritual experiences, right? Now, that doesn't sound like us, does it? You know, that's in the charismatic church, that's what we do, right? We love to run after powerful spiritual experience, right? And so we're therefore susceptible to folks who come in who boast about their powerful spiritual experiences. We just, wow, oh wow. You know, and so that's what was happening. People had come into the church in Corinth and were boasting about their spiritual experiences. The people in the church who had a disposition to follow after that stuff started following after these people and neglecting Paul. Now, we know that Paul had incredible spiritual experiences, right? But obviously, he had never boasted about them in the church in Corinth. Because when he founded the church there, he spent a year and a half there at the church with them every day, all right? And, you know, years later, when he was writing 2 Corinthians, in order to defend his apostleship against the people that were attacking him and boasting about themselves, you know, he said, I'm a fool to do this. He's kind of like, I hate to do this. I don't want to even have to bring this up, but you're making me do it. I know a man who was caught up to the third heaven and saw things that were more unspeakably amazing. Now, obviously, the man he was talking about was himself. That meant that he spent a year and a half, day after day, with those people and had never once shared that experience with them. Never once tried to establish his credentials by his powerful spiritual experience. No, he said, rather, look at the fruit of my life among you. That's my credentials. Look at your life itself, your new life in Christ. That's my credentials that show that I'm a genuine minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Why are you letting people put these rules on you? These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based merely on human commands and teachings. They're not based on the gospel of Christ. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. These things have an appearance of practicality, but they have no power to change your lifestyle. No power at all to change the way that you live. See, religious performance at its core is an attempt to add to Christ. It's thinking that he alone is not sufficient. And when we do that, what we try to do is we try to add to him what we can do. Yeah, and you know, and as we saw when we were doing Galatians, what was one of the elemental spiritual forces that belonged to the pre-Christ side of the ledger? Actually, the law that God gave to Israel informed the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. It belongs over here because it therefore it has no place in our post-Christ life. Living by regulations and rules has no place in your post-Christ life. The only thing that has a place is living by the Spirit. The Spirit is who governs us in our post-Christ existence. See, any time we let anything other than God himself govern us in our post-Christ existence, we're saying that either Christ is not supreme or that Christ is not sufficient. And that's what this whole letter is. That's the point of this whole letter, is telling these folks, Christ is supreme and Christ is sufficient. And in him, we have entered into a fullness that belongs to him and not to us. So, you know, adding to Christ is just trying to do by the flesh what is actually only possible by the Spirit. All right? You see how all this kind of, you know, the whole message of the New Covenant all builds on itself and totally points us to the sufficiency and the supremacy of Christ. The grace of the Lord and everything that he's made possible totally as a free gift of his grace. And liberty and joy and the fullness of who we are created to be, those who bear his image on the earth, totally come, that the experience of that totally comes by accepting that's true. Christ is supreme, and Christ is sufficient. We do not need to do anything. Yes, we exalt and magnify him. Is that for his sake, because he needs to be exalted and magnified? No, it's for our sake, so that we can, through our expression, acknowledge who he is. But he is, whether we worship him or not, he's supreme. Whether we try to add to him or not, he is sufficient. It all comes, everything on the post-Christ side of the ledger comes as, you know, by that I mean all experience, comes as a result of acknowledging who he is and allowing the reality of who he is to flow through our being. Yeah, to flow through our being. And, you know, and so, you know, lots of times, though, what we do just actually cuts off the flow of who he is. We want to focus on him, allow him. We acknowledge his supremacy and his sufficiency. And then guess what happens? His supremacy and his sufficiency so fills our being that it oozes, like you said, out of us. Forgiveness oozes out of us. Mercy oozes out of us. Love oozes out of us. Grace does. Right, yeah. Yeah. So that's, yeah. Yes, it is. All right. Well, that's a good place to start worshiping. What you think? We'll start next week at chapter 3. Now, so be reading chapter 3. We're rereading all of Colossians, okay? It takes about 16 minutes to read it out loud, start to finish. Read it out loud, start to finish, takes 16 minutes. So, just read it out loud. I mean, just not trying to figure it out, but just read it out loud, because there's power in doing that. But what we'll see, is chapter 3, our experience of the supremacy and the efficiency of Christ comes completely through our death and resurrection in Him. All right?